No doubt, in your hands or in front of you in the row somewhere, is a copy of the Bible. And my question to you this morning is, what is the Word of God to you? What kind of power do you ascribe to this Word that you don't ascribe to any other Word? What kind of effect do you see in the living of what you find written on these pages? What is the Word of God to you, and how effective is it in your daily life? Because in this portion of Scripture we're going to discuss this morning is a very well-known passage of Scripture, and it deals with the very Word of God itself, and it's got some descriptors that are quite profound. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, the Scriptures talk about the profound power behind the Word of God. The Scriptures talk about the profound precision of the Word of God. And the Scriptures talk about the profound purpose of the Word of God. Two small verses, yet quite power-packed indeed, and quite profound for us this morning. You see, what most people think, if you ask on the streets, is that this is some old archaic book written by a bunch of fellas, who knows over what real period of time, and who really wrote what. And then it really has no bearing on life and practice today, because it is, number one, O-L-D, old. And old means irrelevant, out of touch, outdated, nothing applicable, nothing relevant to our modern time. And I would argue that nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. So today, we're going to continue in our series through Hebrews, and today we are still in chapter 4. We covered last week the first 11 verses, God's promised rest, and we talked about how it remained open to enter in. We talked about how it was predicated on God's finished works. We talked about its prerequisite being diligent faith. And today we're going to go through the second portion of this chapter, which is God's effective word and its profound power, precision, and purpose. And the next week we'll talk about our great high priest, tempted the same as we are, touched with an intimate understanding of our weakness and frailty, yet granting grace to help in times of need. And so with that in mind, we're simply going to read Hebrews chapter 4, and we will go from verses 9 to 13. Five quick verses just for context, and then we'll jump right into the message this morning. The Scripture said this, Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 9, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And no doubt then you recognize the well-known and often quoted Hebrews 4:12, which is one of the most clear and concise statements about the efficacy, if I can use that word, the efficacy or how effective God's word is in all of Scripture. And while you may notice what appear to be six different characteristics of the Word of God in that verse, it may interest you to know that there are actually only two. Two. Around which everything else centers, and that's due to the Greek construction of the verse and specifically the way the verbs in that verse are stated. So if I can take you back to, I don't know, what is it, sixth grade English? Where did you do sentence diagramming in school? You remember sentence diagramming? Everyone loves sentence diagramming. No, not really. Sentence diagram. So, you start with the subject, whatever the subject is. Then you draw a line. And then you go to the predicate, whatever the predicate is. What is it about the subject that this sentence is saying? And it's quite simple, subject, predicate. And then underneath those two things are all these slanted little lines, and that's all the adjectives and prepositional phrases and adverbs and blah, blah, blah. All those things that modify either the subject or the predicate. Simple sentence diagramming. Do you remember that? If you were to diagram this one very long sentence, because verse 12 is one very long sentence, just to better understand its structure and its word order, you'd have the subject on the left. And what is the subject? The subject is clear. The Word of God. Done. That's the subject. That's what the entire sentence is based on. Done. We get that. Every sixth grader in the room says, yep, had that before you said it. Then you'd have the predicate with the understood linking verb is, right? So in the Greek construction, there is no verb there. It's just an understood is. The Word of God is. And that would be on the right of the subject. And then you would have two predicate adjectives. It is what? Well, it is primarily two things. It is, number one, quick. And it is, number two, piercing. Quick and piercing. That is basically your independent clause. The Word of God is quick and piercing. The independent clause is the most basic standalone sentence that summarizes the entire thought, right? So the very basics of this entire long sentence is simply the Word of God is quick and piercing. Done. And everything else is going to be on those little slanted lines down below, modifying one or the other of the two predicate adjectives, quick and piercing. Like, for example, how quick is the Word of God? Well, the very next phrase says, it's powerfully quick. How piercing is the Word of God? Well, there's a lot more that describes that. It'll pierce you further in and deeper down than the sharpest double-edged sword known to man. In fact, it's sharper than any instrument known to man. It'll cut down so deep and with such surgical precision that it'll separate your soul from your spirit and your joints from your marrow. It will even leave filleted, plain open, and bare, fully exposed the most elementary facets of the thoughts and intents of your heart. How quick? Powerfully quick. How piercing? Sharper than any other instrument. With surgical precision, it separates soul from spirit, joints from marrow, and it will leave filleted, plain, and open the thoughts and intents of your heart. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is why we call this God's effective word. What is God's word to you, and how effective is it in your life? Let's discuss that. It has power. It has precision. And what is its purpose? To expose. To expose. It exposes. Now, I grew up in Florida. If you know anything about Florida, it is like the home of the roach. I mean, you know, every state has its bird, and every state has its flower, and every state has its fruit. You know, Florida's the orange and all this kind of thing. I would say the state bird is the roach, the flying one. Because what happens when you shut off your light at night, like the moment you shut off the light in your room at night, the very moment, and you have that, whatever, 6 to 8 foot trek back to your bed, you hear, and you know what that is? That is the B-52 bomber sound of a roach flying through your room. And you know it's going to land on you. And so you turn on that light. And once you turn on the light, boom, you see all. Everything, including that flying B-52 bomber that's headed right for your head, is exposed. Exposed. And this is what the Word of God does. It exposes everything. There is nothing hidden. It is profound in its power. For the Word of God is first and foremost quick here. The first part of our independent clause narrows in on how dynamic God's Word is. It is quick, meaning it's literally alive. The word quick means alive. It has a life of its own. And this is what begins to separate it from any other word that's known to man, because there's hardly a word, read or spoken, that doesn't carry meaning, right? Every word, read or spoken, carries meaning. And nearly all word constructions, whether they're sentences or paragraphs, even books, everything, every word, communicates some form of information or knowledge. Some words will even evoke feeling and emotion. I mean, there are things I could say to you, there are things husbands can say to wives and wives can say to husbands, that evoke humor, anger, happiness, or sadness. And there are even a great many words that will significantly impact and challenge all of us. Things that we've read or things that have been spoken that inspire us to be better, that motivate us to take some necessary action, correct? But only one word has a life of its own and is literally alive. The Word of God is quick. It's alive. It has the vigor and vitality to create. It has cause and effect. It promises and keeps promises without fail. It brings about true and lasting change. And only one word has the capacity for volition. That means only this word has its own will. It's able to establish and carry out its own purposes, and it's able to be applicable and relevant to every situation and stage in life throughout any number of years. Amen. That's God's word. It's alive. It's alive. That's why when we find the word spoken in Genesis 1:1, it on its own is acting as a partner in creation, creating different aspects of the world and the life that we see today upon it. And God said, "Let there be firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the water from the waters." And it was so. Who did that? God spoke, and it was so. Do you have that kind of power? And God said, "Let there be firmament in the midst, let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let the waters under heaven be gathered to one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth," and it was so. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide day from night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth," and it was so. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle, creeping things, beasts of the field, and the earth after its kind," and it was so. What am I getting at? The word had a life of its own, a will of its own, and a power of its own to simply do what was simply spoken. When we find the word in Isaiah, what Frank read to us this morning, it on its own is accomplishing the expressed wishes of God successfully and without fail. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and make it bring forth fruit and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and the bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it, the word, shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. When we find the word of God in 2 Thessalonians, it on its own is, quote unquote, running toward its own goals in the hearts and lives of men. And Paul is asking the church there to pray that it may continue to have, quote unquote, free course. That is literally that it may continue to run. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course, that it may continue to run and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not the faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and will keep you from evil. And that imagery of the word running is largely pulled from Psalm 147:15, which says, "He sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runneth very swiftly." The word of God is quick, quite literally alive. While all words carry meaning, all words communicate some form of information and knowledge, all words have the ability to evoke feeling and emotion, all words can significantly impact, challenge, and inspire and motivate us. Only one word has the vigor and vitality to create, has the vigor and vitality to cause and effect, has the vigor and vitality to promise without fail, to bring about true and lasting change, and only one word has the capacity of its own will. That's the word of God. It is quick. And this is why the adjective that modifies the word quick is so suitable. It's not just alive, it's powerfully alive. And that word powerfully simply means effectual. After all, that's the way it's translated. The only other two times in the New Testament it's found. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:8-9, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and powerful," or effectual, "is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. In Philemon, he writes, I thank God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the communication of thy faith may become powerful or effectual by the knowledge of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Effectual. It's active. It's operative. The literal Greek word, and you might recognize this, is energēs. Do you know what English word we get from that? Energēs? Energy. Energy. So whether you're talking about the prospects of what can be done or the actual doing of the thing, it's the dynamic ability behind the work to be accomplished. Here, the word of God is the lively energy behind the movement or the actual rush of force and exertion of power that produces God's results. But that's only the first half of what's on deck today. There's two things, remember? The word of God was quick. The word of God was cutting. Cutting. That's the word piercing. That's what it means. And that's where the second part of our intermittent clause comes into play. And while that may seem to be a reference to its lethal quality, it's sharper than two-edged sword, it pierces. You know, you get that imagery in your mind and you think of its lethal qualities, that's not the case here. It's more, it's exposing qualities. It's exposing qualities. In fact, it's a reference to the depth that this word is able to penetrate. How far can it actually pierce? You know, a lot of times you stick something sharp in something and there comes a stopping point. It only pierces so far. How far does this pierce? And what is the precision that you're able to cut with? Have you ever seen any of those cooking programs? And they get this knife out, this big old thing, and it is sharper than sharp. And so they start cutting down the side of some fruit or something, and they cut something that is just, I mean, there's paper thin, and there's a little bit beyond paper thin. And you wonder how they could cut something so thin and so precise and get it so perfect. That's the kind of cutting we're talking about. Precision cutting. The precision with which something is able to be cut, how finely it's able to slice, and the degree to which it can just shear. So not lethal properties, but exposure properties, because that's what this section is all about, exposure, trying to help each reader understand whether or not the gospel they heard preached was ever mixed with saving faith, because there are a lot of people you'll talk to, hey, have you heard of Jesus Christ? You heard of salvation? Oh, yeah, I'm saying, oh, I know Jesus. Oh, I know all of that. Okay, explain it to me. And they cannot. And sometimes you have to wonder, is it just because they simply don't know the verses, or is it because they're simply not genuine faith? It's a mental assent to maybe a religious creed or facts, but it's not a faith of heart. And so the Spirit, through the author of Hebrews, is trying to help the reader understand whether or not the gospel they heard preached was ever actually mixed with saving faith. Let's expose the truth of it. Or if instead they're going to look within their lives and they're going to discover that there's still an evil heart of unbelief inside them. Never changed. But held up against the word of God, one condition or the other is going to be clearly exposed. So then how far in is the word of God able to pierce, and with what precision does it cut? God's word cuts so far in that it's able to reach both the material and immaterial parts of our body, right? Soul and spirit, joints and marrow, that's material stuff and immaterial stuff. And God's word cuts with such ability that it's able to divide the purely abstract, separating even the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Now we need to unpack that for a minute, right? And define our terms. God's word pierces so deep that it can divide soul and spirit. So what's the difference between soul and spirit? Are you a trichotomist this morning or a dichotomist? Is it body, soul, and spirit, or body, soul, and spirit? What's the difference between the soul and spirit? I should wait for an answer. No, I'm just kidding. I'll tell you. The soul literally is defined as the breath of life. That's what animates the human body and brings to life the immaterial, eternal, even spiritual part of our beings, as well as the physical, creating that part of us that is simply eternal. Because soul and spirit have so many definitions that are similar, I'm going to hone in on the differences. Okay? Differences. breath of life animates the human body and even brings to life that immaterial, eternal, and spiritual part of our beings. This is why when we talk in terms of salvation, we never talk about the saving of the body. Why don't we talk about the saving of the body? Because 1 Corinthians 15:50 is clear. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God the same way that corruption cannot inherit incorruption. The body's corrupt. The flesh has always been corrupt. It forever will be corrupt. It is not going to heaven. There's no body popping up there that we had down here. None. Nor do we really discuss the saving of the spirit. Anybody talk about, oh, God's going to save your spirit? In fact, the predominant spirit discussed in matters of salvation is the Holy Spirit. And that's the only one. Because it's the Holy Spirit that reveals God's word to us. It's something the natural man cannot perceive. Therefore, the Spirit needs to make him well aware of the things that are freely given of him of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We also talk about the Holy Spirit because he's the one by whom we're sealed into the day of redemption once we're saved. Ephesians 4:30. But we don't talk about the Spirit being saved. What do we talk about being saved in the matters of salvation? What do we say? God needs to save your soul. Yes. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, Jesus says in Matthew 10:28. Rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell, not spirit. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Mark 8:36 and 37. And Hebrews 10:39 says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So the soul is simply that eternal part of us that is going to live somewhere forever. That's it. Simple definition. I've just taken volumes of theology and summed it up in a sentence. What then is the spirit? How does it differ? Pneumas, pneumatos, literally the wind or air in motion. It refers to the vital principle of our being that comprises the mind, complete with all your thoughts and feelings, as well as those character traits that make you a unique individual. It's that essence that's possessed with the power to know, to desire, to decide, to act, as well as the disposition that influences and governs your thoughts and behaviors. So in short, the spirit is that other immaterial part of us that creates individuality, determines your bent, as it were, your desires, your passions, your pursuits, your drives, the things that interest you and don't interest you, as well as determine the condition and the well-being, get this, of your soul. What determines the condition and well-being, i.e. spiritual home, of your soul, the decisions that are made by your spirit. This is why the New Testament differentiates between clean and unclean spirits and not clean and unclean souls. Like in Matthew chapter 12, verses 43 to 45, where Jesus says, when an unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return to my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. You see, they're already eternal beings, so no soul is in play here. Only a spirit and the differentiation of what kind of character and nature it has, clean or unclean, good or bad. Note also that when Jesus addresses his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing. Everything about your mind and your desires are willing, but your flesh is weak. And finally, when Jesus heals the paralytic man in Mark 2, but the scribes reason within themselves unspokenly that he's committed blasphemy because when he heals him, he says also, your sins be forgiven thee. The scriptures record Jesus as perceiving in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. And so he says, what reason ye, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise, take up thy bed and walk, which is easier? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, and he saith to the sick of palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thy house. Thy sins be forgiven. So here we're differentiating between that one immaterial yet eternal and spiritual part of us that's going to live somewhere forever, the soul, and the other immaterial part of us that creates individuality and determines everything else about our makeup and character, which is the spirit. And because the word of God is so sharp, and because it cuts so deep, and it divides so finally, and it pierces so much more than any physical instrument known to man, it's able to divide between the very essence of your eternality and your individuality. Cut them right off. What other instrument can do that? But it's not just the immaterial, it's the material as well. That's why the text goes on to say that God's word also cuts so precisely that it's able to expose the joints and marrow. But this is not as it seems, right? I mean, nobody's running around waiting for the word of God to take them apart limb by limb. I mean, it's almost like that radical amputation, which if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. Do we literally expect everyone to walk around blind because they have a problem with their eyes? It's not as it seems. And isn't the word of God is separating us limb from limb literally as much as it is exposing the nature of your flesh figuratively? After all, when you think of joints and marrow, you're thinking in terms of articulation points of the body and the bones, right? The joints. And you're thinking in terms of the substance within your bones that produces red blood cells, white blood cells, and platelets. Joints and marrow. And so the joints are the things which facilitate your body's movement, as well as help it to maintain its support structure. Joints are most important when? When are the joints really important, and when do you notice whether or not they're working? When you move. Try moving with an out-of-place joint. Try it. So then, literally, joints are the material hinge points that allow the body to move. Similarly, in a figurative way, they are the enablers of your flesh. They put your body in motion to whatever activity you're desiring, you're pursuing, and you're now engaged in. Hold that thought, because then we go to the marrow. The substance within the bones that produces red blood cells, white blood cells, and platelets. And what red blood cells carry oxygen to the body's muscle and tissue. White blood cells fight off infection. Platelets help the blood to clot so the body doesn't bleed out every time you get a scratch. As such, the marrow literally provides what's materially necessary for the body to survive. That is, to have the life you have. Something goes wrong with the blood and those platelets and those cells, you got problems. That body's not going to be alive very long. So it is necessary for the body to survive. It is necessary to maintain a condition of overall health and wellness. Similarly, in a figurative way then, it's what gives life and health to your flesh, sustaining it in that ever-present war against the spirit. And because the word of God is so sharp and cut so deep and it divides so finely, and it is so much more precise than any instrument known to man, it's able to expose the things that not only put your flesh in motion, but also that keep it alive and in far too good of condition in its war against the spirit. Joints and marrow. Joints and marrow. Finally, it's not just the material and immaterial that's keenly affected. It's the completely abstract as well. What do I mean by abstract? Well, the verse ends by saying that God's word also cuts so critically that it lays bare the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I say critically because that's the Greek word behind our English word discerner. Discerner. The word is kritikos, from which we get the word critical, which in English has typically a negative connotation. Don't be so critical, man. Seriously. But here, it's characteristic of skilled judgment, referring to one that's able to render a proper opinion after a very careful and oftentimes judicious evaluation. Critical. It cuts critically. If it weren't enough that it could cut so deeply that it could literally divide between your eternal soul and your personality spirit, and then it cut so precisely that it could expose every movement of your flesh and that which is literally keeping your flesh alive in its war against the spirit, now it cuts so critically that it even lays bare the thoughts and intents of your heart, being the imaginations, the inventions, the devices you dream up in your head. And then the purposes that come as a result of your thoughts, because what you think about often is what you typically go do. Why do you think they tell athletes all the time? Focus on the goal. Focus on the goal. Think of yourself as making that goal. Picture yourself doing that feat. See yourself succeed. Why do they do all that nonsense? Well, if you're an athlete, it's not nonsense. It's because what you think, you do. And your thoughts lead to those intents, which are the purposes that come as a result of what you're thinking. And the Word of God slices right between it all and exposes them for what they are. It reaches the innermost part of our core, and it exposes the very things hidden behind everything we say and do. And that's why the thought of verse 12 moves right into the thought of verse 13, where God's effective word is not only profound in power and not only profound in precision, but also profound in its purpose of exposure. Exposure. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All of this is meant to remind us of something, and that's that we all too often treat God like we do everybody else. What do I mean by that? Somehow supposing we can be dishonest with God and he won't know it. Somehow supposing we could hide something from God, he'll never see it. Somehow supposing we can express an opinion or a feeling about God that is completely contrary to everything that he actually is or ever says about himself, and he'll never hear it. Somehow supposing we can play both sides of the fence and he just cannot do anything about it. And that's about when the words of Psalm 50:21 come ringing back into our ears, because God says, "These things thou hast done, every one of them. And I kept silence, not because I couldn't do anything, but because I had a purpose in it. For thou thoughtest that I was altogether one such as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and I will set things in order before thine eyes." It's not what you think. What we so often forget is that every creature is manifest in his sight. All things are uncovered and open to the eyes of God. And this is exactly the point David makes in Psalm 139, verses 7 to 12, when he says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, well, of course you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike unto thee." It's also what Solomon and Job say. When Solomon writes, "For the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." And Job says, "For his eyes are upon the way of man, and he seeth all his going," Job 34:21. And it's exactly because nothing's hidden from God that God says of himself, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing." And that's what brings us to the last part. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. If I were to give you the literal Greek interpretation, it is to him with whom we word. So what does it mean, to him with whom we word? What do you think that would mean? We might more modernly say, to him with whom we speak. But then you ask yourself, as you read through Scripture, particularly through Revelation and other portions, when people speak to God, or when people continue to speak to God, what is it they're doing? They're either praying about something, or praising about something, or giving an account. Therefore, it seems the ESV says it best when it translates this phrase, with whom we have to do, says all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must word, or to whom we must give an account. For every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, Romans 14:12 says. In fact, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, even, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So when you put all of this back into the context of Hebrews 4, what you end up with is a summary much like this. And I'm just going to take pieces of Hebrews chapter 4 and put them together. I'm going to take Hebrews 4:1 all the way down to just the very first phrase of 4:3, and I'm going to stop there. Then I'm going to marry it to the second portion of verse 6. And then I'm going to pick up the thought again in verse 11 to 13. You say, a lot of that is confusing. I know. I'll just read it the way I just told you. It won't be easy to follow, so just listen. Let us therefore fear, lest our promise being left of us entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, but they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And the thrust of this summary is to encourage the Hebrew audience to do exactly what Paul says he does on the regular basis. And what does Paul say he does on the regular basis? Think in terms of Philippians 3. He counts all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. For brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And Paul finishes that thought with this: let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything else ye be otherwise, God shall reveal or expose this even unto you. And it's that finishing thought that is the same thing Hebrews 4, 12, and 13 is trying to convey. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, you seem to come short. In fact, let us labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the example of unbelief of those people in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So to be sure, he'll have no problem revealing your state. So let God's word do its work. And really, that's the emphasis. If you can summarize all of Hebrews 4, it is let God's word do its work. Let it expose the heart. Let it expose the mind. Let it expose the spirit. Let it expose the flesh. Let it separate soul from spirit so you can see the true nature and character that's profoundly affecting your soul's eternal condition. Let it separate the joints from marrow so you can see a little more clearly the enablement of the flesh and what's actually keeping it all too alive and well in your war against God's spirit. Let it fillet and bear open the thoughts and intents of the heart so you can understand just how deceitful and desperately wicked that heart is when it's not under the power and controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. And let God reveal whether or not you're actually otherwise minded when it comes to the gospel being preached and you mixing that gospel with faith. Because that's what the Word of God does. And this is why it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. The power of God. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, that is as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And in closing, few men throughout history have caught this concept better than David, King David, who once said, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast known my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And what you have to realize is at that point, he was speaking about times past, expressing an understanding of what God had been doing all along in him, whether he knew it or not. And in this instance, the idea is he didn't. It was just what God does. But fast forward about 20 some odd verses in the psalm, and David says something similar, but speaking now in times present, where in times past God has searched him and known him. Now he says, do it now. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Whereas at one point this activity was going on without David's knowledge, this time he wanted to be an active participant. Do it while I can see the test and do it where I can see the results. And if those results aren't good, oh God, lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way everlasting. That's the same attitude and expression we need today. Search me, try me when I'm aware of it, so that when you fillet my soul from spirit and you expose the joints in the marrow and you open up and lay bare the thoughts and intents of my heart, I can see it and understand where I need to change. Search me, try me, lead me in the way everlasting. What is the Word of God to you? Is it that effective in your life? Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we are grateful for this word this morning. Thank you for this very concise yet powerful statement. That your word is not lethal to kill, it's lethal simply to expose. That we might know whether we are on the wrong path to death or the right path to life everlasting. That we might know whether we're keeping your word and your commandment or no. And that we might know what's at the very bottom of that desperately wicked heart, that it may change by your power and by your influence. And so, Lord God, we pray today that this word of God, which we read so often, would have its profound power, would have its profound precision, and would carry out the purpose which you intend, the thing to which you sent it, to which you please, that it be successful in every endeavor of our spiritual lives. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.